Thank you, Reverend Bradley, for especially praying for us, for we must have God's help, otherwise we cannot stand in any of the things that we're trying to achieve in this world. I'd like to draw your attention today to idols of nature. And the context of this, if you can cast your mind to, I don't know how many of you have been to India, but you can go to Rajasthan in India, and there's a temple there called the Karni Mata Temple. And that temple is covered with rats, rats that are just heaving, swarming over one another to try to get to food that devout Hindus have placed there for them. You feed the rats, if you sight a white rat in particular, or if you eat any food that the rats have been eating and they've thrown away, you will be blessed. You're doing good just by being at the Karni Mata Temple. However, if you accidentally step on a mat, that's a grievous sin, obviously. Kill a rat, I don't even know. Don't want to go there. Now, in past lectures this week, we've looked at idols. Idols of power and the nature of idolatry. And we saw that idolatry is not just outward, like the thing that's going on at Karni Mata, but it's inward as well. The Heidelberg Catechism says this, quote, "Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in the Word." I'm a Presbyterian elder, but I greatly appreciate the Heidelberg Catechism as well. So, yesterday, we examined a really strange situation in which a Christian could be asked this question. You may have been asked this yourself. Like, why do you hate science? Like, why do you hate science? Why would somebody say that? That's because perhaps you disagree with them on the teaching that they give you of evolution or of catastrophic man-made global warming. And then comes the cry, well, why do you hate science? The reason, I think, is, and I hope that you've seen, is because we have this passionate point of contention. Science is being taken to be an infallible teaching, an infallible belief system that gives our life meaning and directs and dictates really how we ought to be living. But really, how can anyone hate a method of determining how the world functions? I don't hate gravity, right? Why do you hate gravity? Would you say that to somebody because they trip and fall? It's like, it doesn't make sense. I don't hate Einstein's general relativity. But if you swap the word science with God, then maybe things come out into more stark and clear contrast. Why do you hate God? Why do you hate science? Makes perfect sense then. Because some people who have these constant assertions of permanent love for science and they're marching for science and so on are showing actually that they have a great religious assertion that is governing their life. We're in a very strange place in the 21st century. On the one hand, we have people who are screaming, right, that we must recycle, we've got to use green energy, and we have to be saved from the climate apocalypse. That's one thing. On the other hand, I once passed a Manhattan restaurant, and you can probably pass restaurants just like this, where they boast that their food comes exclusively from local farms. It's all locally sourced food, right? And the restaurant boasted as well, we use all our energy here, comes straight from the sun, as if somehow that is something special. Now, Westerners may scoff at some of the idolatry that you'd see at Karni Mata, right? You see these rats heaving, bubbling up like that, and you'd go, that's disgusting. But, you know, we're not that much different. Not that much different. You've got hippie and yuppie, essentially, here in Manhattan, intention. On the one hand, saying that we worship science, and on the other hand, demonizing science all at the same time. It's rather remarkable. Its mission, on the one hand, is to save us from all the ravages of science, and then on the other hand, it says science shows that we've got to use windmills for energy and so on. And if you question the mission, then you get accused of hating science. And the reason for this schizophrenia is because idols are dominating modern life. And today, what we're going to explore, I hope, God willing, God gives us the strength, because you're heavily laden with all that food after lunch, and I've got a failing voice. We can get through this and learn something. In ancient Greece, Gaia worship dominated. Gaia, Mother Earth, was her name. Her navel was there at the Oracle of Delphi. And you'd go there to hear the oracle speak to you and tell you how you ought to live. Do you know what another name for Mother Earth was? Anybody? Diana. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Another name. Anybody know another name for her? Aphrodite, Artemis, Ashtoreth is what the Canaanites called her. Right? In Peru, they call her Pachamama. It's interesting. All over the world, you go back and you look at these different cultures, different names for the Mother Earth, the goddess that rules all. Pachamama. So that's what dominated in the southern part of this continent, certainly, and Central and South America. The ubiquitous storyline is that we have a moral duty to save the planet from runaway global warming. That's what we looked at yesterday. And you know that you're part of a cultural phenomenon when TV shows start talking about these kinds of things. I heard of one episode on some show called South Park, which is apparently a great cultural phenomenon, that there was a deadly attack of smug, that had afflicted a little mountain town where all its residents were driving little cars called the Pious. You know, you get it? You're onto something when they actually start poking fun at you. James Cameron said of his blockbuster movie Avatar, quote, "Look, at this point I'm less interested in making money for the movie and more interested in saving the world." Let that sink in. I mean, wow. Christians have the goal of spreading the gospel to mankind. Cameron has the goal of saving the entire cosmos. He saw his movie as some kind of charitable donation. He's trying to spread a gospel through that movie. If you saw it, he was trying to do a mind job on you, and perhaps he did. Earlier in the 20th century, the idol of science was thought to be the cure-all for any evil, the problem of religious and political questions. Science would solve it. That was what people thought, right? But then what happened? The wheels fell off as the engine of science turned world wars into meat-grinding machines, as technology gave tyrants godlike powers to observe every single aspect of your life, to destroy not only nations, but individual lives and the entire planet. Human reason, expressed in the idol of science, lost its cachet, and science resulted in society plunging into a rejection of reason and rationality. So that's why we have this schizophrenia. We realize that science keeps the lights on, but on the other hand, we also realize from the science that we could destroy ourselves, and people are worried about that. And Cameron, in all of his movies, actually, not just this one, depicts this tension, human reason and technology, evil, and yet something that you're attracted to, fatally. In Avatar, the good guys worship trees, and the bad guys drive cars. This is very much kind of like Animal Farm, right? Two legs, bad. Four legs, good. Kind of childish way of putting things. But that's the story that you get in all of these movies. It's one in a long line of cultural landmarks spawned by the psychedelic 60s into a full-grown dark green idol of nature, which is what we're going to talk about. Ask yourself this question. You want to be a decent person. What does it take? Is it enough to plant trees and stop kids from teasing animals? No, it's not. Yeah. You're told that if you drive a truck, or if you use the wrong kinds of garbage bags, or too many pieces of toilet paper, or if you eat the incorrect food, right, then somehow you're not going to be pure. NASA's James Hansen, a space physicist like myself, piously told Supreme Master Qinghai, quote, "Be veg, go green, save the planet." James Hansen is a prominent member of the United Nations Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change, whose chairman was Nobel Peace Prize winner Rajendra Pachauri. Pachauri suggests meat eating, for instance, is unrighteous, saying, quote, "Give up meat for one day a week at first and decrease it from there." And one can only wonder if the IPCC would develop some kind of meat patch that one could use, like a nicotine patch. Whenever the urge strikes to eat a steak and end the world as we know it. Now, I saw a very disturbing sign outside. Somebody said, "I hate Chick-fil-A," or something like that. And I'm a little embarrassed. I have to say that those of you who remember me from 4 years ago at this place, I must tell you that I agree with and refer you to Darth Tyson, who says, actually, that chicken is brain food. So, today I would like to compare and contrast the worldview of nature religion and Christianity. And I would like to show you how green religion, this idol of nature, seeks to, one, if you're taking notes, undermine the Word of God, two, undermine the biblical view of man, undermine the creator-creature distinction, underestimate the curse, four, five, undermine fruitfulness, and six, undermine progress. I know it's too much. You have to learn to write faster. Another title that you could use for this talk is How to Deconstruct Dark Green Religion, if you like. So first of all, attacking God's Word as the ultimate source of truth and reality. That was the approach that Satan adopted in Eden, right? "Yea, hath God said." Indeed, God hath said, and Christians do believe, "Thy word is truth." Truth enters through the mind by God's word and the operations of his life-giving spirit. Nature, idolatry, on the other hand, cultivates irrationality, and it deplores reliance on the intellect because it degrades instinct. We are an animal, after all, and intuition. This, by the way, is the philosophy that's taught by something very popular again today, Master Yoda from Star Wars, who says, quote, "You must unlearn what you have learned," end quote. In the 70s and 80s, the Star Wars space opera popularized ancient paganism. Mainly Buddhism and Taoism is what you get in those movies. Just as, at the same time, so many people who are, you know, religious, well, actually I guess they say spiritual, but not religious, people started dabbling in these same things. Star Wars touches on trends in American idols. For instance, the Phantom Menace, if you look into that, if you may have seen it or heard of it. In that movie, it begins, the very opening of The Phantom Menace is two Jedis talking together about the benefits of some kind of yoga-like meditation. In nature idolatry, instead of turning to God and his word, there is an emphasis on seeking God through contemplation of nature. Again, a quote from Star Wars illustrates how these ideas permeate us like a force. Quote, "Close your eyes, feel it, the light, it's always been there, it will guide you." You don't need to be a Jedi though. Methodist environmentalist Bill McKibben reported finding inner peace after eating only locally grown food for months. He said, quote, "That good taste was satisfaction. In my role as eater, I was part of something larger than myself that made sense to me, a community. I felt grounded, connected, End quote. You see, there's a real danger that we absorb idols from culture and try to import them into our faith. Instead, we should be submitting our preferences. I mean, really, who cares whether you eat this kind of food or that kind of food? Food's indifferent. These are our preferences. We ought to submit our preferences to the unerring wisdom which is found in the Word of God. We shouldn't look within for inner peace and wisdom or to nature, but to the Lord God. Former U.S. Vice President Al Gore is an example of what happens when one reimagines Christianity away from the rational objectivity of the Word of God. He was once part of the 16 million member Southern Baptist Convention. In 2002, he said, quote, "I'm a Christian. I'm a Protestant. I am a Baptist," end quote. But just a few years later, he said, "We're ecumenical now." And in the same interview, his wife said, "I think I follow Baba Ram Das, that ecumenical, psychedelic, Hasidic Hindu." Marginalization of God's word also leads to things like the Green Bible, naturally printed with soy ink, so you could eat it if you ever trapped somewhere, on recycled paper. Bound with the Bible are a series of essays on nature religion. Richard Cizik, who at the time this came out was still the VP for Governmental Affairs of the 30 million member National Association of Evangelicals, found the Green Bible to be, quote, "exactly what the church needs at this critical time." Now, I ask you, how long has the Bible been around? Finally, we have what we need because they've given us this Green Bible. It's not because of the gospel. It's because, presumably, of all these essays that are bound up with the Bible, essays which urge, I quote from one of them, "urgent changes in values, lifestyles, and public policies to avert disastrous changes in climate." God will not be mocked. Secondly, a second pillar of green religion is this unbiblical view of mankind. In idolizing nature, environmentalists actually propose a radical view of life. It's what we call ecospheric classlessness. Classlessness, in which all creatures are ultimately equal in value. Every part of the environment in this view has rights, and the same right to flourish as John Muir, the founder of the Sierra Club, which I hope you don't donate to, but you may, said, quote, "Nature's object in making animals and plants might possibly be first of all the happiness of each one of them, not the creation of all for the happiness of one. Why ought man to value himself as more than an infinitely small composing unit of the one great unit of creation?" Don't overvalue yourself, you're saying. You're not special. In his bombshell book, butterfly expert Paul Ehrlich argued that humans are no more than an insignificant speck in the universe. His book was called Population Bomb. And he made numerous direct attacks on Christian faith, writing, for instance, quote, "Our entire system of orienting to nature must undergo a revolution, and that revolution is going to be extremely difficult to pull off since the attitudes of Western culture toward nature are deeply rooted in Judeo-Christian tradition," end quote. Unfortunately, Ehrlich considers human beings significant to the planet in the sense that we consider disease significant to our bodies. He writes, "A cancer is an uncontrolled multiplication of cells. The population explosion is an uncontrolled multiplication of people. We must shift our efforts from treatment of the symptoms to the cutting out of the cancer." If you think about that, that should send chills down your back. To the consistent environmentalist, humans are not special creatures in a class of our own, separate from, superior to trees and other animals. In the words of the founder of animal rights group PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, a rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. That's what she says. Christians are increasingly compromised. Without even realizing it, you may have donated to some of these kinds of groups. Ehrlich noted how, quote, winds of change are clearly blowing in religion. Al Gore himself is gleeful at the prospects. He wrote, happily it has recently become clear that a great movement to protect the earth is stirring deeply within the faith, and many religious leaders are now sounding the alarm. In other words, the Christian view of mankind as being the image of God has to be subverted. And if we can subvert that Christian view of mankind and our relationship to the creation, then perhaps we can save the planet. That's ecocentrism. Ecocentrism. That's what I talked about here. The central organizing principle that we must all live by. Ecocentrism erases any meaningful distinction between man and the rest of nature, for all of life, in this view, melts together and is fundamentally one. This is very much like the Force in Star Wars. When one sees nature as a necessary connectedness and interrelationship, then all things become equally important. Shrub, worm, plant, human, stone. Nothing first, nothing last. All just one single unity. The Presbyterian Church, USA, says that Christians should, quote, recognize the impossibility of separating the human creature from the rest of creation. And they don't mean that in just a gross, obvious sense. Of course, we're separate. We have atoms, rather, we're similar. No, they're reiterating the chief point of environmentalism. Stop thinking that you're big stuff. Stop thinking that you're important, that you can step on an ant and that's somehow okay. That you can live without thinking that, or that you can live and think that you are more important than a rat or a pig or a dog or any of God's children. That's what they're saying. Nature idolatry is what we would call a pantheistic idol. It's the idea that everything is one, that the soul of each person is melted somehow together with the soul of the universe. That's the message of Star Wars. Again, another quote from Star Wars will give you something about how these ideas permeate us. Quote, I am a Jedi. I am one with the Force, and the Force will guide me. End quote. The biblical view holds that God created the heavens, and God created the earth, and the heavens and the earth are distinct from us and from Himself. Within creation itself, there are clear divisions. We can see very clear divisions between human beings, from trees, for instance, and of all of God's creatures, man alone is created in His image. But the idol of nature seems to seek to do more than reinvent man. Environmentalism, writes Roger Gottlieb, whose name ironically means love God, aims to reshape Christianity. He says to, quote, connect religious energies to secular environmental philosophy and ecological activism. It's a terrible thing. Idols should never plow with God's heifer. Thirdly, the dark green religion, nature idolatry, aims to undermine the creator-creature distinction. Baptist Wendell Berry insists that all creation is holy because God is present in all places. Moses knew this, of course, but Moses' bare feet also knew that every place is not holy. Remember, take off your shoes, is what God told him. Neither is hell holy. And hell is a place, isn't it? God is present there too. So God's omnipresence does not give to every created part holiness, as Berry would insist, as if God was the Force. That's not what the Bible teaches. But Berry couches his discussions, and you will hear this in the culture amongst many, many so-called Christians. You will hear it in terms of biblical language. And that's why this kind of pantheistic thinking is all the more dangerous to gullible Christians. God's word teaches the transcendence of the Creator. He is absolutely distinct from his creatures. For my thoughts, says God, are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Scripture clearly teaches a creator-creature distinction. Many environmentalists see a need to try to reinterpret the Christian faith. This doesn't fit well with this pantheistic nature idolatry. So could we just keep it and just modify it, they think? If we could somehow find the image of God in creation, as Al Gore said, perhaps we could re-sanctify all matter and set all matter apart as holy ground. Well, when this happens, worshipping churches become creation awareness centers. They become centers for worship, but not for the worship of God. God is the one who defines holy ground. It's not up to us to define holy ground. And we'll learn about this in the rest of the week, Lord willing. If we are one with the universe, if we are one with the body of God, if you like, then man would finally have reincarnated the ubiquitous power of the universe. And then, like the Jedi's, the Force would be with us. But with Christ. Fourthly, pagan green idolatry is not serious about the curse. Right? They say how terrible things are. They don't know the half of it. Things are far worse than they think. It all began when Adam sinned by eating the forbidden fruit, which led to all horror and sadness in this earth. God cursed the planet, Genesis 3 says, and his anger like a flood overflowed all of its parts. And greens vigorously attack this doctrine of sin, mainly because they underestimate the ethical connection between us, we're descendants of Adam, and the earth. We are connected to the earth in an interesting way that the scripture brings out. Instead, they say curses are the direct actions of mankind working on the planet. But when one admits that God has actually cursed the cosmos, it becomes clear that what we see outside in the wilderness, the present natural state, it's actually incomplete. It's incomplete. When we neglect or minimize the fall of man into sin, we fail to acknowledge what Scripture teaches. For instance, Romans 8 verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility. We pretend all is well when verse 22 says, the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Eden was a special place. But the wilderness is not Edenic. Even before sin, the wilderness was not paradise. Remember, they were in a garden. That was paradise. They had to go out into the wilderness. Utopians imagine otherwise. But they may as well try to cover a broken windowpane with a sheet of ice. Wendell Berry, that I quoted, tries. He says, quote, it is understandably difficult for modern Americans to think of their dwellings and workplaces as holy because most of these are in fact places of desecration, deeply involved in the ruin of creation. End quote. Now all your work, all your going out, it's all desecration, he's saying. He's idealized and exalted the idea of the natural, the idea of our improving and changing the land he counts as an abomination. It's impossible for sinners. That's the kind of thinking when people come and say, well, I don't want to eat anything chemical. Right? There's something behind that. You need to deconstruct that and think about, wait, what did I just say and why did I say that? We should learn, Scripture says, instead, to live according to God's commands. Isn't it remarkable? Adam and Eve were told to fill the earth, to be fruitful and multiply. And after the fall, You know what God says? Once again, he reiterates that same command. He says, after the fall, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Take dominion, he says. So, fallen man, that's what we all are. We're not on par with creation. We're still over it. And still all under the Lord. But the fall has obviously changed the nature of our relationship with one another and with the world around us. It makes dominion a sweaty struggle. Before the fall, everything would have functioned harmoniously. And now what happens, if you've ever farmed, you know that the land produces thorns and thistles without any effort. Like an idol in our heart, the land produces weeds without effort. But if you want to grow figs, it takes serious effort. A man, the Bible says, had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it, and if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down. This is a parable that Jesus spoke to the people. And he's talking about something that is much more than trees, obviously, right? He's talking about humanity, the nature of our lives, and so on. But he is also talking about a fig tree. And that means we can learn a lesson about this too. Men may govern and own fig trees. It's okay to have a fig tree. And men may destroy unfruitful fig trees. You don't have to feel terribly guilty and have a funeral service if you're going to cut down the fig tree. Since Adam, the cursed creation, does not work towards the natural support of human dominion, trees actually have to be worked. You actually have to train them. You have to weed. You sometimes have to break them. You sometimes have to destroy them. In the various acts of dominion, fruitfulness then is something that is brought forth through the relationship of man and the rest of the environment. Dominion over the land requires taking care of it, improving it. Land left to itself is not a wilderness. It's not a wilderness. God cursed it. It's not a wilderness. You need to bring human beings to the wilderness to bless the land. So-called natural or wilderness areas are not hospitable to mankind, and God never considered this the proper state. The presence of man is necessary to bless the land. As Exodus chapter 23 says, quote, lest the land become desolate. God has made clear that fruitfulness proceeds from his hand, and he ordains you and me as the second cause to work godly dominion over the whole cosmos. The new man, I mean Christians in particular, have a duty to exercise dominion in every area. That's not to say that we don't have some value in carefully managed wilderness. Right? We can look to the Bible and we see Jesus laughed to go into the wilderness. You know, he climbed to the top of mountains to pray at times. And if you go further back, you think about Moses. Moses saw God on a mountain, the back of God. And what did Peter see? He saw Jesus transfigured in glory on the top of a mountain. But you know, for all of these attractions to mountains, wild ones, tamed ones, you can see that the Lord Jesus himself would flatten them to plains or cast them into the sea. And Zechariah 4 verse 7 is one, and Mark 11 verse 23, where you see this. He would throw them into the ocean if these mountains, their continued existence, would not fit with his plan of redemption for the church. Planetary salvation is what you hear people talking about with this nature idol. In the end, for the environmentalist, the natural world is a world without man. It's a good book to read. Dominion, therefore, which Scripture commands of human beings, in particular of Christians, is a word that to the environmentalist is obviously dangerous, it's scary. Because dominion means you own something, you have the right to control it. And that's very distasteful if you think that human beings are nothing. On the expanded canvas of time and space, humans are just this little pinprick, and their sinful sharpness threatens to burst nature's heart. How dare they? Christianity, writes Roger Gottlieb, should be a religion that, quote, voices the sorrow of a broken-hearted earth and expresses our despair over the past and fear for the future. It's a terribly sad, backward-looking way of looking at the world. Super conservative, in a sense. Whereas Christianity encourages a far more hopeful view of the world, where progressively the glory of God shines more and more, which overcomes gloomy beginnings, becoming brighter and brighter until the dawn of Christ's everlasting rule. Let's just take a look at a few verses. Genesis 1 verse 26, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Psalm 8, verse 6 through 8. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the seas. And Psalm 115, and thousands of other verses. You have the right and the duty to subdue and to rule the earth. In essence, all the world is like a stage. You go outside, you go hiking in the wilderness, you fly into space. All of that is a stage that God has made. And you are the lead player. Now, we don't want to make the mistake of making ourselves the idol, as the humanists did in the 20th century, and that didn't turn out well. No. But you are, as a human being created in God's image, the lead player. Do a good job. The angels are watching. The creation, it says, groans in eager expectation as Christ's redemption of humanity unfolds. The work of redemption, not planetary or cosmic Star Wars salvation, is the end of the work of creation. That, my friends, is the true central organizing principle at work in this world. That's what God is keeping this all together for, working time forward from now. Jesus didn't come into this world to die for cows, but for people. Sinful and fallen, though we be, human beings are not glorified animals. We're not garbage on the earth. We are not pollution. You are not cancer. You are not a virus. You are valuable. You are precious. Despite the horror inflicted through Adam's sin and multiplied through the shared blood that flows through the veins of 7 billion human beings, that same blood that is in you shares something very, very special with Jesus. And so the blood is not without redeeming qualities. If you are a Christian, you are beautiful to Jesus. And yet we keep having these other forces that are pushing, trying to take that and twist it. Somehow, if we could use God. No, we dare not, but they do. Quote, the fate of mankind, said Al Gore, kind of like Yoda, as well as of religion, depends upon the emergence of a new faith in the future. Armed with such a faith, we might find it possible to re-sanctify the earth. End quote. He's wrong. This is spectacularly wrong. Re-sanctify the earth? We have to have this new faith in occupying, in exercising dominion, in filling the earth, and multiplying. God's people steadily restore God's blessings to mankind, and through Christians to the rest of the creation. And so, far from being a destructive force to nature, as the green dragon says it is, that's why I gave that title to my book, biblical Christianity is actually the only power on this planet that can restore creation. that redemption is not simply a return to Eden. We don't want to go back to Eden. There's movements called Back to Eden. That's ridiculous. We cannot do that. Christianity is not a utopian movement back to Eden, as environmentalists would have it. What did Christ come to make? A new creation. A new creation. It is through godly dominion, through the propagation of the Christian gospel, that the earth begins to be restored from the curse and bondage. Not through social activism, doing this or that. It's through the propagation of the gospel and hearts being changed. But the final glorious day when Christ makes all new is not yet come. And so that's why the scripture tells us the dumb creation is sitting here waiting eagerly for the day of the Lord, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. It means greens are not saving the planet. It means Christians are saving the planet. God is using Christians. Fifthly, opposition to human fruitfulness is another angle of attack, because it's connected to human dominion, obviously. Hardly an environmental story goes by, if you study this stuff, where people are getting into a frenzied froth over human population. And even Christian environmentalists show a terrible ambiguity towards this green obsession. I quote a Baptist minister, Oliver Thomas, who wrote a USA Today piece. He asked gently in that piece, quote, "In the interest of preserving our planet and our species, shouldn't religious organizations be encouraging smaller families?" End quote. He begged preachers to lay on some tough love, to teach that having more than two children, 2.1 to be precise, is selfish, that dare we say sinful. How many children would you like to have? Interesting question to think about. In his attractive and folksy Serve God, Save the Planet, Christian physician Matthew Sleeth repeats this green mantra in a failed attempt at humor. He says, quote, "Mothers who've had two previous uneventful deliveries should quit while they're ahead." End quote. You read the whole book, you know, he's got this kind of message all over the book, and he's got Bible verses sprinkled like Christian candy just to keep people blind, I guess. His message is that smaller families are a better moral, social, and environmental choice. But Christians want to see the multiplication of God's kingdom, don't they? Don't you? If you're a Christian, don't you want to see the multiplication of God's kingdom? Be fruitful and multiply, God commanded. The means of extending God's kingdom before the fall was how exactly? It was through the increase of godly seed, through babies. And remarkably, after the fall, God repeated this Edenic call. There wasn't any fear expressed by God, certainly not, of running out of resources, just overflowing encouragement to his people. God loves marriage. And he gives the fruit of the womb as a gift and a reward. Happy is the man, it says, whose quiver is full of children. When we read about Abraham and Lot, for instance, we hear that the land could not accommodate their lifestyle. The land couldn't hold them. That's what it says. Or if we put it in modern language, their conspicuous overconsumption and baby making, right? Overpopulation, conspicuous overconsumption. Abraham and Lot could not live together. That's what they would say. Abraham and Lot understood very well that having more people, having more mouths to feed, creates difficulties. We understand that. Genesis 13:6 says, "Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together." So what happened? You know the story? They separated into two bands. Abram's heart was broken. Lot chose for himself land that resembled to him paradise on earth. He had it made. Lot had it made. There was no trouble with the carrying capacity. That's the scientific terminology. The land, Lot had it made. But what happened to Lot? What followed was for him a disaster, grief, loss of gold, loss of life, collapse of and the entire Sodomite civilization. is what followed. On the other hand, Abram was heartbroken, and in the shadows of the pressures of life, what did God do? He came and he comforted Abram after the separation from Lot. He didn't have much to look at, some wilderness. But God reminded Abram of the promise that he would have much land as his own private property. And then, this is chapter 13 and the verse 16, it's remarkable. God says, "And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered." The message to Abraham was multiply. Multiply. This multiplication, especially given his circumstances, what he had just experienced, would be an act of confidence in the future. People consumed with fear for the future do not have babies. You know, the native population in the United States is decreasing. The only reason there's a population increase in the United States right now is because of illegal immigration. In a generation, the United States will be a totally different country. People who fear for the future do not have babies. Sixth, this leads us obviously to the inflexible green pillar of ecological collapse, predicated on the idea of balance or equilibrium. The professing Christian green idolater, all those things put together makes my head spin, believes passionately that there exists in nature some balance that humans have a moral duty to recover. This is a backward looking perspective to an idealized past that actually never existed. Precisely what should this balance look like? There's an organization called 400, I think, or 350, 350.org. Right now CO2 is 400 parts per million. There's an organization led by Bill McKibben, professing Christian, with tons of money from people like George Soros and such funding it. 350.org. He says we have to get back to 350 parts per million or we're all doomed. And that's what he's devoted his life to doing, to putting in place the rules and regulations to stop you burning any CO2. Of course, the biggest bang for buck is changing children, causing you not to have children, and so on. Where's this mythical sweet spot, right? This balance, this Goldilocks zone. What's the moral temperature? Just like in that story, you remember Goldilocks? Not too hot, not too cold, just right. What's the right temperature? You know, what are we aiming for, and why would you think that? The biblical idea recognizes that change is unavoidable. Change is unavoidable. In fact, change is necessary. We, as God's image, are required to change the environment. Consider this verse, Isaiah chapter 41, 19 and 20. "I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it." If you read that again slowly, look it up, Isaiah 41, verse 19 and 20. If you read that slowly, God is saying that sometimes it is good to change the bioculture of an area. Sometimes very, very rapidly. Think about the flood. Some environmentalists might call it genocide or ecocide. But God declares such actions legitimate and commends to our consideration that He did it for the sake of human beings to watch and see and learn. The idea of ecological balance as a central organizing principle, keeping everything in relative stasis, is not even a matter of urgency for God. It's not scientifically tenable either. There's no such thing as an equilibrium in any natural system. They're all, in technical terms, non-equilibrium systems. Time and again, God treats the creation as a tool to teach you a lesson. Egypt's biodiversity. What did he do to that? Devastated it. Doesn't God care about frogs? I mean, and all the disease, the biosphere, the ecosphere of other nations too. God did this. He brings the scourge on man and beast. He makes the lands, it says in Jeremiah, tremble and sorrow. And why does God do that? Often in judgment. So that we might see and understand the display of his power to accomplish and apply redemption. God shows complete indifference to the rights of the creatures. Thinking about after the flood, right? Two of every kind, right? And there's a few more of some others. But every one of those creatures on the ark would be classified as an endangered, extinct actually. They wouldn't even be an endangered species. They'd be classified as extinct by today's standards. And right after the flood, God tells Noah to do what? Take this and sacrifice it on the altar. It's like, what are you thinking? This is an endangered species. You can go to jail for that. God revels in his work of transformation. And let's be clear, the work of transformation, for instance, invading shady tree species that environmentalists would consider alien, here is an ecosystem that exists for who knows how long, and God comes along to plant different trees that change the water cycle, change the soil and air. He takes the desert with its fragile ecosystem and undermines the balance in acts that would bring species extinction. Absolutely. Some creatures would die. God has bigger plans than keeping everything constant. He has great plans, and you are part of it. Be on the right side of that plan, my friends. There's nothing wrong with modifying an ecosystem. Sometimes God changes the world slowly and sometimes rapidly, and he calls for mankind in his image to carefully follow his example. You know, even the Garden of Eden, as another example, was not complete in itself. It needed man to care for it and to tend it. That's what it says. To keep it from growing wild like the land outside, which wasn't bad, it was good. In Eden's garden, God showed an example of how we should cultivate the land. As godly posterity, children would cover the earth, slowly turning that wilderness also into a garden. And one other thing to think about in this regard, before I conclude, if you look in the book of Revelation, you see, the Bible begins in the garden, and where does it end? The city of God. There's been progression, great progress and development, and these are good things. We've only scratched the surface. In Greece, myth had the dragon Python, who was the son of Gaia. If you know your Greek mythology, Python was the son of Gaia, guarding that womb at the Oracle of Delphi. Gaia, of course, as I said, is the name for Mother Earth. In the Americas, she's Pachamama. In Canaan, Ashtoreth, Easter. She's not even our goddess. Pagans revere gods. Pagans revere familiars, the things that are somehow attached to these gods. They believe that they will avert plagues and pestilences and other disasters. But Christians do not fear these things. We look ahead. We look with hope to the future. Perhaps not in our time. It looks pretty bleak, doesn't it? But the solution is not to compromise with the world and follow the idols of the world. Because in due course, Christ will make all things new. And he commands us, meanwhile, to build, to progress and glorify him. It's not that the environmentalists are radical. These people with their idols are crazy. We have a bigger vision. We ought to have a bigger vision to glorify God. In the name of Christ, Christians uphold the word of God, the authority of God. God offers life and God offers dominion. But the green dragon of nature worship and pagan idolatry offers disintegration of society. It offers death. Tomorrow, Lord willing, I'll be able to speak to you about some of the consequences of idolatry. Christians need to resist any overtures to recast their religion whether it's nature idolatry or power idolatry, whatever it may be, people will always try to hitch Christ's heifer to their cart, which is idolatry itself. God will not be mocked. We must not allow ourselves to be prey to pagan heresies. One of you asked a question which I'll answer, Lord willing, if we have the opportunity. So how do we avoid that? We'll talk about that perhaps. J. Gresham Machen wrote 100 years ago, quote, "We have today the entrance of paganism into the church in the name of Christianity, but in the second century a similar battle was fought and won." End quote. God tells us that the head of the serpent will be crushed. It's good to save the world. God says that there will come a time when it will all be wrapped up. But greens are not the ones who are saving the world. Okay? Don't be embarrassed or shy or ashamed of what you believe, if you believe it. Greens are not saving the world. God is saving the world. And he's using faithful Christians as the instruments. Now, let us just close with a brief word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity for us once again to consider a few things about the idols of the times in which we live. We pray that you would please help us to not be foolish children led by the currents and streams that go along that seem so attractive to us, but which are really hiding hooks. We pray that you would indeed crush the head of that Satan, that serpent, and that you would deliver your people particularly, and that you would help us, especially those of us who do claim the name of Christ, that we would be faithful servants and that we would not be hypocrites. Please guard us from this and hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right. Thank you, brother. Okay.